We are in our series called Be Great, The Power of Servanthood. It is part of our mini church series. We have groups that meet all throughout the week and still do. They're week to week. If you've missed them even this far or missed a couple weeks, no big deal. You can go to our website and look them up and join one this week and have some conversation. I think it's always helpful and to learn together. I know it is. But we've been looking at kind of this idea of what it means to be great. We all feel that in ourselves. But I want to look at how actually servanthood and serving is really a secret or a key to being great, and we'll talk about that. But as you're finishing getting there, I did want to just say one more thing. This is the t-shirt for the Saturday. Hope you can make it out. It's always great. I want you to see what the Adams County Rescue Mission does. It's an incredible ministry. But also, all of you men, we have a men's retreat coming up first weekend in November, and hope that you can make it. We're going to have a fantastic time. It's just a Friday night from about 7 to probably we'll go 10 or whenever guys want to head home. And the next morning from 8:30 to noon, it's short. It's only $25. And we're going to use most of that money for food. We're going to eat well. We've got a few hundred wings coming on Friday night and a bunch of pizza and Mission Barbecue on Saturday. And we'll probably do some other things too besides eat. But you want to join us. It's going to be a great time, actually. We're going to have some great worship, some great messages, and just a chance for you to get to know some other guys up in York Springs. So sign up. There's a table in the foyer, too. You can sign up online as well. I really hope you can be there. Even if you can't be there for the whole thing, come join us for what you can. We'd love to just get to know you better if we don't already. And so anyway, let's look at this series on the power of servanthood. I've been talking, kind of defining what real greatness is. The first week, several weeks ago, we used the illustration from what we're going to read here in Mark 10, where the disciples are asking to sit on Jesus' right and left, and that kind of fits the way our culture thinks and functions, whether it's music, when you're the best in your instrument, you sit at first chair, or if it's in sports, sometimes you're sitting further up the bench, or whatever it might be, the corporate ladder, there's this system of kind of moving, and Jesus wants us to fully reject kind of the way that society attaches its value to itself or to individuals, how you find value, how you think you're great. Oftentimes by just comparing yourself to others. How else do you do it? You look to see who's sitting one ahead of you and one behind you. And it's not a good system. And Jesus came, I've been saying this, but I want to keep saying it because I want you to catch this. When he talks about servanthood, and this is why I want to specifically look today at the power of servanthood, he's not just talking about giving us nice ideas or do some nice things because Christians should be nice people. He's talking about a different way to run the planet. I mean, that's what he came to do. The kingdom of God is here. He wants to run this world differently by a whole different system, the way it was really intended to be, like I talked about earlier with restoration. And so today we're looking at the power of servanthood, and we're going to look at it in particular about transformation, transformation being just how people are changed, how lives are changed. And of course, you know, you could qualify everything 100 times, but most of us have a desire in our lives to see things changed. And most of us, if we're really honest, have people in our lives that we would like to change. Would you admit that? I mean, don't raise your hands because it might be your spouse sitting next to you. But when you say, you know, is there someone you'd like to change? I'm not talking about people in politics or leaders or people that you don't know or you can't control. I'm talking about there's people in every single one of our lives, whether we've ever expressed it or not or would say it out loud, that we would like to change. Or maybe, you know, maybe you love your husband or wife. You say, I wouldn't change all of them. There's a couple things I'd like to change, right? I mean, and we have, it, but maybe it's our kids, but there's things, man, we're working on. We want to see changed, or we want to see changes in a situation at work. And I wanted to show you a clip this morning from an old show. I never watched it because I wasn't married when it was first out, but it's called Everyone Loves Raymond. Maybe you've heard of it. If you're young, you'll have to go on YouTube or something because it hasn't been around in a while. But I remember catching an episode after Jerry and I were married, a rerun, and I found it hilarious because now I'm married and I can relate. And Raymond was telling the story. His brother came in and said, hey, what's with that suitcase? Can I borrow that? And he's like, well, let me tell you about the suitcase. I don't know if you've seen this episode, but Raymond and Deborah came home from a trip. And when they got home, they were so tired, he set the suitcase down on his way upstairs to their bedroom on a little landing halfway up their stairs. And he said that's where it stayed, and he went to work, and he finds himself later in the week coming home from work late one night and realizing the suitcase is still there. And he says, I look over at Deborah, and I'm like, well, why hasn't she moved the suitcase? And he goes, you know, in my mind, I'm tired, I'm working. His brother says, why didn't you move it? I'm tired, I'm working all day. She's home all day long, and I don't know why she hasn't moved the suitcase. And so he says, like, we both just kind of walk around it. Every time they go to their bedroom, they go upstairs, they're walking by the suitcase. And pretty much now it's become this unspoken little rule that, like, I'm not going to get it, you better get it. And he says, the other day I'm sitting on my couch, it's been over a week now, and Deborah walks by me and she's wearing an outfit that I know was in the suitcase. And she went and pulled it out and didn't move the suitcase. And he says, I can't believe it. And so what's taking place here is, you know, what happens in any parts of our lives, not just in marriages, but you got a power struggle going on. And you're looking to see who's going to flinch or move first. And our pride gets all involved in that, and our egos, and it's, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. And it just sits there. And you know, so they go on and on and on. And finally, he's leaving for a trip. It's been 2 weeks. And he puts cheese in the suitcase before he leaves and zips it up. So the whole house starts reeking of this smell. And I mean, they're just going at it as they're kind of just locked in this power struggle. Now we all have felt that. We all have different times in our life, whether it's with a spouse or certainly if you're a parent with kids, if they're old enough, then you know that you're going to be in a power struggle. Some of your kids let you know that at 3 months old. But there's going to be a power. Who's in charge? But it doesn't end with just parenting. It's not just in our marriages. We have power struggles at work with trying to see who can rise and meet the boss's approval or get that new position, that you know, maybe that raise position. Or even if you're a boss, there might be power struggles in the office because you don't feel like people respect you, or they don't want to listen to you. They don't think you're smart enough. And maybe it's other family members. You know, we're getting close to Thanksgiving. You know the power struggles that happen when you think about family holidays and who's going to do what or bring what, and the people that want to do this or that. And we live here because we live in a world that's broken and is using power really in all the wrong ways. So when Jesus comes, we're going to read Mark 10 here. When he comes, he's speaking right into our existence. He's speaking right to where you and I live, not just sometime back then or with the disciples. He's talking to us today. He's going to speak to us today, I believe, I hope, my prayer for you. It may not be comfortable. He's going to speak to you in your marriage and in your life and in your parenting, your friendships, your work relationships. Because, listen, this idea of how the world uses power has pervaded everything. It's the normal. It's the status quo. And Jesus is coming to change that and change how we function. So let's look at this in Mark 10. We've read it several weeks. We're going to keep reading it and let it just continue to sink in. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. This is the third time here in the Gospels that Jesus is explaining this is what's going to take place. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and then 3 days later, he will rise. James and John, with the worst timing in the world, as Jesus is talking about his suffering and all that he's going to do and how he's going to suffer for mankind, then want to know, hey, can we sit at your right and left? And Jesus responds back to them, you sit at my right and left is not for me to decide. Verse 41, when the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became indignant and mad because James and John jumped ahead of them with what they wanted. Everybody's doing the power grab. Everybody wants to be the important, prominent people. Verse 42, Jesus then called them all together, and he teaches them a lesson. This is the way my kingdom's going to function. You have to understand, this is not just, I got some nice ideas for you. I need you to try these things. He's saying, I need you to function differently than the rest of the world. Let's read how Jesus says it's going to happen. You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. What he's basically saying is, you know, and then not so with you. You know, this is all you've known. This is the way the world functions, the way it's always functioned. When people get power, they use it to lord it over, to dominate, to exercise control. The idea is to get more and more power, to rise more and more in rank. And as you do that, then you have more and more power, more and more control over others. He says, you know this. This is the way it works. You don't know any other system. But he says, I've come to set up a whole new system. Not so with you. You are to function fundamentally different from how power has always been exercised in this world. So he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is just doing a complete paradigm shift here. The disciples, as I've been saying, but if you haven't been here, I want to make sure you understand this. They're excited, in a way, by Jesus' words, even though 3 times he's tried to explain them. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But they're still excited, thus the questions. when we're done, can I sit on your right and left in glory? Because they're excited about going to Jerusalem. They're excited about taking over. They hated Rome. Everything about Rome, the disciples hated, especially, you know, Rome kind of touted itself as we're tolerant. We take nations over, and then we'll let you have your own religion, your own ideas. You just have to follow our laws. In fact, their religion, you can go to the Pantheon in Rome, and it's kind of their great edifice to their religion, which was basically all religions. It was like a Haas's of religion. Like, we'll take it all. It's just a buffet, whatever you like. Put it on your plate. I mean, when they conquer a nation, just add their gods to the Pantheon. And to people who are monotheists, people who just worshiped one god, it was disgusting to them. They did not like the Romans. They hated everything about them, and they hated more than anything the fact that they were in charge, they were in control. They used to have a nation of Israel where they controlled their own laws, their own destiny, their own religion, and now they're under Roman law. And so the disciples get excited. We're going to Jerusalem. This is going to be great. I don't know about all that suffering stuff, but it sounds like we turn out in the end that we win. And so we want to sit on the throne. And Jesus is basically saying, like, hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. Like, you think that that's what being great is? And he's really challenging them. Like, this is the way the world has functioned. And kind of implicit in that, think about it, is have you liked the way it's worked? No, they hate it. They hate the fact that Rome imposed their will on them and that they were in control. But yet, the disciples, knowing nothing else, just like us, they figure, but it'll all be better when we're in control. Isn't that the famous last lines? Right? Well, yeah, if I was running things, things would be a lot better. You know, we've all said that at different times. We've all said it at the post office. We've said it at, you know, the street lights in town. We've said it at stores. You know, if I was running things, things would work a lot better. We just assume that whoever is in charge, we either don't like or don't like their ideas. But if we're in control, things would be better. And Jesus is saying, what makes you think it's going to be any different? It'll be better for you. But I didn't come for you just to now be on top and think of greatness the same way that everybody else thought. So Jesus is trying to get to the deep down inside here. You think it'd really be better when you're in charge? No. And why is that? Why is it not so with you? It's not just that Jesus wants to try something else. He actually is saying that kind of power that is exercised over people and people who rule over others, he says, if you want to be great, you don't use your power to control and dominate. That's exactly what the disciples wanted. We want to be the ones that are now dominating. We want to be the ones that are now on top. And I'd like to have the accolades to that, to sit at your right and left. See, don't mistake for a second that Jesus wanted to change the world. He had the greatest mission that anyone's ever had on the face of the planet. He wanted to change the whole world. All the people in it, he came to die for them, to give them the opportunity of new life, that they could be changed, that they would then go in and change the whole world perpetually for years and years to come. No one had a greater mission than him. And here's the thing, Jesus could have used power and dominion. He could have functioned just like the world had been functioning for thousands of years, but he didn't do it. So you think about this, if God comes to earth in the form of a man and he becomes Jesus, and his mission is to totally change the world and to make it what he originally wanted it to be, then the way he does it is not just a nice idea or something that would just be something nice to follow. The way he does it is actually the way that real change happens. It's actually the way things are really transformed. You see, we've been kind of dealt a bill of goods, and whether we know it or not, we just buy right into this. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. That's why I don't want you to use your power to control and dominate. In fact, Jesus could, right? I love these two little just simple verses. When the disciples come to get Jesus, not the disciples, I'm sorry, but Judas, his one disciple, comes to get Jesus in the garden, Jesus knows that the next step for him is he's going to go, he's going to be put on trial, he's going to die. And so he's in the garden, here comes Judas. They come to betray him, and here's how it describes it in what this one's John. Judas came to the garden guiding a whole detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, right, he is fully aware of what's going to take place. He goes out and says, who is it you want? Of course, he knows that, but they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he replies, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Let me just give you a little insight in case you didn't pick it up there. Who's in control? Jesus is absolutely in control. If people come to you with clubs and weapons as soldiers, it may look like they're in control, but when you just say your name, Jesus, I'm he, and everybody falls to the ground, they can't get up, that's not just some crazy Pentecostal service. That is control and power, right? And they miss it. He fully knows what's going to happen. And he just says his name. I think that's kind of cool. That's why Jesus, we're not Jesus, right? Because I would have been like, wow, let's try that again. Jesus, you know, they all fall down. Like, I'm he. You know, we just, man, that'd be great at nap time. Man, I could use that today at 2 o'clock. I am he. Oh, they're gone. Yeah, honey, we got 2 hours. All right, so, but listen, he just says his name and they drew back and they fell to the ground. It is obvious who's in control, even though control and power at this point is not going to look like that. And in other words, in fact, the disciples still don't pick up on it. It kind of gives more details in Matthew when these men step forward to see Jesus. This is after they all fell to the ground when he just said, I am he. With that, one of Jesus' companions, Peter, he doesn't think, I guess he thinks that Jesus needs help. I don't know, he didn't notice everything that just took place. And he says, I'll fend him off with my sword. Peter, that's so nice of you. He reaches out and he strikes the servant of the high priest, right, cutting off his ear. And Jesus is, I just think Jesus must be like, oh, my Lord, Father. Put your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, for all who, listen, draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, who at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, somewhere between 76 and 144,000 angels? By the way, I've always wondered, why does he need to call on legions when he can just say his name and everybody falls down? I'm not even sure. It's just obvious, again, that even the disciples aren't realizing that Jesus is walking a new path to true power. He's walking a new path to transformation and change in this world. And he says, you're missing it. Those who draw by the sword, what? Will die by the sword. We will not follow the pattern of power and enforcement and domination like this world has known for thousands of years. Peter, put away your sword. I'm going to show you what true greatness looks like. I'm going to show you how you change the world. And it comes through transformation, from change from the inside out. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you don't use power to control and dominate because it doesn't work. If I wanted to do it, I would have done it, but it doesn't work. Just really simply, I just felt like I needed to at least say it. A couple things. Why doesn't it work? There's lots of reasons, but number one, the way I look at this, it doesn't produce real change. Whenever we try to control and dominate somebody or a situation, it doesn't really produce real change. It produces superficial change. That is change on the outside, change on the surface. Right, I think about, to illustrate this, my mother-in-law, Jerry's mom, Sally, gave us this big old bag a couple years ago. I don't even know if we've ever used it, but she says that when it's time for winter, you get all your pillows and your blankets, you stick them in this bag, it's got a hole in it, you stick the vacuum on it, and you suck it out, and it just like sucks like all these bedspreads and pillows into like a sandwich bag, and you can put it right in a drawer. I mean, I don't know, but it makes it all small, and you can store stuff away. And that's a great picture of what it looks like when you dominate or you control somebody or situation. You may, as a result, create conformity to your rules and to the way that you like it. But in the end, once you pop that, once you take your pressure off, boom, everything goes back to the way it was. It's not true change. It's just conformity. And you look at that. You look at the way our world sets itself up to try to create power. Oh, I was thinking of something. I'm getting myself in trouble. But I thought it was funny. I'll just say it. You can write me emails. I thought it was really funny after all this controversy in the NFL that the NFL started talking about the fact that they were going to make people stand. Thank goodness I saw a couple days ago that they're not going to make people stand, because to me, that is exactly what I'm talking about. Is that you cannot make somebody respect something. You can't do it. You can create conformity, but that's superficial. It's not real. And it's just the way we do it. It's the way we think about it with parenting. It's the way we think about it with other people. Is we just put the pressure on it. But I'm telling you, as a youth pastor for 15 years, the kids that got to college and went berserk were the ones that were sucked up into the bag of their parents and said, you will live this way. And as soon as that pressure's off, boom, what really happens is who they were on the inside reveals itself. But if we will exchange this temptation we have to control, to dominate, and actually trade that for, as we'll look at here in a moment, service, to actually love someone, then you will win somebody over from the inside out, and that will change them. So I don't believe that true domination or control ever produces change. Yeah, you can conform it all you want, but what's the point of that? What happens is what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He says, these people now, these religious leaders, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Boy, as a parent, not as a pastor, but as a parent, I don't want that to be true of my kids someday, of me or of God. That they'll just give me lip service because really nothing's ever penetrated deeply enough into their hearts. And God wants the same thing for you. He's not looking to conform you and pressure you and dominate. Look what Jesus did. He says, I'm going to do it differently. So it doesn't, to me, it doesn't produce real change in two. You would think because of your control and your dominate, it would produce peace. It would kind of bring everything together. And no, it doesn't do that either. It doesn't produce real peace. It produces artificial harmony. What it does is it breeds fear. It's, you know, famous, I guess, with Hitler and the Nazis, but it's been done so many times over by other leaders that when they take over, what they use is fear and intimidation to try to get everybody to do the same thing. But that never leads to actual peace and everybody coming together. It leads to more control because then it has more fear that someone will do something else. And it's just a death spiral. And it happens to us. It may be happening to you right now in your marriage or with your kids or at work. Let me just tell you right now, the only way to get out of that death spiral is to stop for a moment and realize more domination, more control, more trying to just impose your own will is the only way you're going to get out of that. That's why the great emperors of Rome at this time, when they were complaining, all began to say that they were deity, right? I mean, they were the leaders, and then Julius Caesar said, no, I'm the son of God. Then they all became the son of God. Why? Because it's a way to have more power and more control, because if I'm a deity, you can't disagree with me. And sometimes, man, we pick that up in our own lives, in our own parenting, in our own marriages. Listen, Jesus says the power of servanthood does work. That kind of power does not work. But the power of servanthood does work. Check it out. Three simple things. The power of servanthood works by one, teaching me to trust in God more. Yes. Yes, the point of how do we help change and bring transformation to people begins by that change and transformation happening in me first. It's beginning to cut off that initial temptation and that thrust that we have when something doesn't go our way or we want it to be different, that we actually change. The only way that power struggle between Raymond and Deborah was going to end was when finally somebody said, you know what, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. In fact, that's a funny joke. I couldn't get into my message, but they talked about, I'm going to be the bigger person, which is just pride. It wasn't actually serving the other. So then they fight over the suitcase. It's hilarious. Go and watch it. The power of servanthood works by teaching me to trust in God more. Serving and being a servant has so many definitions, but I want to look narrowly at this as we're looking at how we bring change and transformation to people in their lives. It's not just serving or feeding the poor like we'll do Saturday and helping out the mission. Today I'm talking specifically about selfless acts of kindness and love to others. Just that when God speaks to us about acting kindly and lovingly to others, completely not self-centered, but selfless. And that's what I want us to view this as. So the power of servanthood works by teaching me to trust in God more. Because check this out, when God tells me to be a servant, when he tells me to go act kindly and love somebody, because a lot of times, if you're like me, you may think, well, they don't deserve it, or I'm waiting for this. And ultimately, when God tells us to serve, he says, I need you to trust God to work on what I think needs to be worked on, what I think needs to have attention. I have to trust God to work on those things. I was telling first service, Jerry's in that service, but she knows this situation, but it was over the summer and I had my sabbatical and Jerry was leaving for work one day and I'm home, and probably because I'm home, she's like, hey, can you get all the dishes? You know, you left a bunch of things out. And I know none of you have ever thought about these things, but bear with us, the family brokenness. And you know what? She left and I got a little irritated because I had done the dishes the night before and I'd cleaned them all up, and she picked out like one bowl or cup or someone that I left out, and it just irritated me. I'm like, man, I did a lot of work. And you pick out that bowl, so I'm cleaning up, and I'm kind of irritated, and then I find one of hers out. And I'm like, I'm not touching that one. And when you get home, that's all that goes through my mind. You have a sinning pastor. I'm just telling you. What went through my mind is, I'm going to just remind you of what you told me because you left that bowl out. And man, God made me so mad. He's like, no, you serve your wife. And you go clean that bowl and you never tell her about it until you preach about it. No, I'm just kidding. And you know, he'd already been speaking to me for a couple days about serving her better and serving my kids better, serving myself less. And I realized at that moment, because I thought deeply rooted in me was that, you know, I'm better at staying on top of all this than her, and she needs to learn something through this. And if I do that, She won't learn something. And God really taught me that, man, when I ask you to serve somebody, I'm telling you to serve me. And that requires you to trust that I am doing what you're wanting to do, what you're wanting to control in somebody else. You will not serve somebody until you get to the place of freedom and you say, God, I actually need to trust that you're the only one that can truly bring change in someone's life. Because the first thing you have to realize is that you're not God, and you don't know everything, and you can't fix everything, and you can't solve everything. And that's not an easy lesson. The power of servanthood works first by changing me, teaching me to trust in God more. We have to resist our temptation and need to be in control, but it reveals our power struggles. Listen, we don't serve people on our terms. It's on God's terms. That's why he says you serve me, not men, not women. You don't decide if they're deserving. You don't decide if we think it's a good idea. And my prayer for you is you hear me today. You don't really hear me, but the Holy Spirit who speaks to you as you go from here. And in some of those situations where you're at stalemates and you're at power struggles, someone told me a couple years ago that they had a really bad relationship with their boss. And God told them on the way into work, I'd want you to sit down with your boss today. Their boss had been cruel to them for months. And they said, you know, when you get to work, I want you to pray for them. And this person fought that all the way. They just, hey, can I pray for you? Can I do something for you? They fought it and fought it and fought it and fought it. Finally, they went and they did it, and the boss broke down and shared some struggles. They prayed together, and their relationship mended so well. But it took somebody saying, I'm not going to be the bigger person, the better person. No, it took someone saying, I'm going to function differently. I'm going to function differently, and God was speaking to his heart, and I pray that happens to you. The last couple, number two, is that when the power of servanthood works by allowing God to work in someone's life. And the reason I say this is that sometimes we just need, well, maybe many times, we need to get out of the way of God. A lot of times we involve ourselves, and maybe we shouldn't. I mean, really, when we choose to serve, we are taking our power and control out of it and saying, God, you work and you just let me know. A servant doesn't dictate anything. He just responds when the master says something. And in a lot of ways, this actually allows God to work more in someone's life. My dad used to say growing up, he's a good worker. He's a hard worker. And he would always, when we would work together, he would always say to me or even my mom or our family members, would you work with me? Work with me. Don't work against me. I think sometimes God says that to me. He says it to you. Would you work with me? Like you're going out on your own right now, and I need you to stop. I need you not to say that. I need you not to send that email. I need you not to feel like you got even or that you got the last word in. I need you to stop because I'm trying to work here. And a servant doesn't assert themselves and try to control a situation. A servant says, okay, God, whatever it is from you. Here's two simple extremes. I think you either are a meddler. Nobody in here is a meddler, right? Yeah. A meddler means to interfere in or be busy oneself unduly with something that's not one's concern, to touch or handle something without permission. You know, if we're really honest, we don't want to admit it, but we meddle in people's lives instead of stepping back and letting God work in their lives and serve them. We want to meddle. We want to change things. We want to fix it. There's been a lot of talk, right, about Russia, and they meddled in our election. And the latest things that have come out in the news is they were buying all these ads on Facebook to try to influence people's thoughts. I think that's a funny way to illustrate what I'm talking about today is that, you know, God may say, no, you may not go do this and that, but what we do is we just kind of buy subtle ads. We leave the bowl over there, and that'll let her know she's not as clean as you. We send little ads. We don't go out and overtly do something, but we just meddle in it. We're not acting like a servant. We're not acting like someone who wants to lift somebody up and help them and encourage them. We're meddling. Or if we're not meddling, here's the other side. It's the other extreme, but I want you to hear this. And we allow God to work in someone's lives when we're not getting in there and getting in his way, but we also allow God to work in someone's life when we're not a boycotter, a blacklister, if you will. Boycotters withdraw from commercial or social relationships as a punishment or protest, right? And so some of you in your life, you're like, you know what? I tried serving them. Yeah, I did. I tried a lot. I gave it my best effort, and I served all this, and they didn't appreciate it. They didn't do anything for me. In fact, they treated me bad, or nothing ever changed. And so what happens is we withdraw and refuse our involvement. When we stop and say, nope, I refuse to serve anymore, we are now also cutting off God from allowing to work in a situation. He's wanting to use us as his instrument, his hands and feet, and because of our own grudges or our own hurts, we boycott. If we're not meddling, maybe we're a boycotter who just says, no, I'm done, I'm not going to serve there. And man, my challenge for you today, and I know how hard it is, I know these are just words, but to do them is so hard, but if you will ask the Holy Spirit to help you, if you'll open up your heart to Jesus and say, man, you got to help me. Because when Jesus tells you today, hey, I want you to go and I want you to serve your wife or your husband or your kids or serve the church or serve your boss or a coworker in this way, and you think, yeah, you know what, I've tried that 50 times. You have to remember that God is saying, well, I'm not keeping track. I'm just asking you, will you do it right now? We do it right now. Forget the boycotting, forget the blacklisting. Servants don't have that prerogative. They don't have that power. Lastly, this is where it finally gets good. Once I've been changed, once I'm working with God, number three, the power of servanthood transforms hearts through love. And that's where real change comes. That's where real change comes. I wore the shirt to kind of, you know, promote what we're doing with Love Gettysburg this Saturday, but it all comes from a motto that our church has. It came out of Galatians. It says that, Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. His whole point there at the end of Galatians is, you know, you can talk to me all about your faith and what you believe, but he says, it only matters if it's making a difference in love in people's lives. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, we always talk about this, the love chapter, and we usually start in verse 4, and we miss verses 1 through 3 oftentimes, where it says this: if I could speak all the languages of the earth and angels, but didn't love, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. The writer is saying here is, man, you can have all the wisdom, all the knowledge, you can accomplish all these things, you can do all these things, but if you're not actually loving people, you're actually not accomplishing anything, because it is through love, and God is love, and God is infusing love into this world through us as we sacrificially serve and give our lives to others in response to Jesus doing that for us, that real change happens. A counselor, a friend of ours, Jerry and I, in a marriage session we had years ago, said something that has been so good for us, and we're not mastered it, but it's been always been good. They said, you know, when you start conversations that are difficult, you always try to start with a soft start. Don't put people on the defensive, but start softly. Start with encouragement or love, and you will get so much further in that conversation. It's very true. Disarm people. And ultimately, Jesus came into this world full of power and control, and he's like, just to control everybody? What's that going to do? He goes, but what I want to do is I want to disarm people. I want to win their hearts through love and through sacrifice. This is what it really means to be great. And this really changes people. When their hearts are changed, they will change, and in turn, the world will change. Jesus says, man, transformation comes as we serve people because their hearts are changed through the love that God has for them, that they see through us. Let me close with this, and the worship team can come on up now. Romans 2 says this. This is the last verse. Check this out. I want us to think about this as we do ministry together. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same thing. We know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based on truth, meaning God can judge whoever he wants. He's perfect. But when I judge somebody, and we're allowed to do that according to God's standards, but when I judge someone based upon who I am, I think I'm better than them, or I think I've got something together and they don't, he says, that's ridiculous. Do you really think, verse 3, any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you'll escape God's judgment? He said, no. But here's the crux of it, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What is Paul saying here? Have you forgotten that God led you to him to repent, to change your life? You were transformed if you know Jesus and your life's been changed. You were transformed and you were changed, not because you had it all together, but because God, in great patience with you and in great tolerance with you and long suffering with you, kept drawing you with kindness. And then one day your heart was changed and it repented and was transformed and became new. But how did you get there? Because God had such patience and such graciousness and such kindness to keep drawing you. Paul is saying, if that's how Jesus wooed you, do you really think that you can bring about change and transformation in somebody else's life or tell them about Jesus in any other way? I mean, how can you not be patient with them? How can you, well, if you're not patient with them or if you're not tolerant of them, it's because, he's saying, you've directly forgotten how patient and tolerant Jesus has to be with you, how much he was and how much he still is. Stand to your feet, would you, this morning? I want you to think about two things as we just kind of sing this chorus together to close this morning. Close your eyes with me real quick before we sing it. If you're here today and maybe you've are religious, maybe you've gone to church, but my question for you is not those things. My question is, have you made a decision to give your life to Jesus? Have you ever said, God, I realize that I'm not perfect, that I'm a sinner, and that I'm in need of a Savior? And have you said to Jesus, take my life, take my sins, cleanse me, make me new, and make me whole today? Jesus has wooed you. He's wooed me. He's wooing all of us through his kindness. God is so patient. He's so loving, and he is so slow and full of restraint for us because he wants us to know him, and he's drawing us by his kindness. I want you to think about this as we sing this chorus, that God is drawing you with kindness to say, come to me and know me, and your life will be changed. You won't be characterized by someone who's always trying to control and dominate everything, but you'll find freedom in me. But secondly, if you're here today and maybe you know Jesus, he's calling you to let go of control, let go of dominance. Stop trying to control everybody and every situation and everything that's going on in your life. And give that control up to God and start serving those people in your life that God is calling you to serve. Let me ask you this question. The reminder of that song, what a powerful name it is. Jesus could have, like he did in that garden, he could have done anything he wanted to you. He could force anything he wanted out of you. But Jesus came to this world and says, I'm going to draw you with kindness. I'm going to draw you with true power and true greatness. I'm going to give my life and sacrifice and love you. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, just before you go today, are you here and you've never actually received that gift of kindness? You've never actually received that offer that Jesus has for you? You don't know for sure that you really have repented and your life has been changed, but today you want to be sure of that? Don't resist his kindness, his patience any longer. Before you go today, would you just look up at me and lift your hand up if that's for you? You've never done that before. Maybe it's been a long time. The decision, God says, is simple and it's yours. It's just, man, I want to receive that. Anybody at all? I don't want to miss you. If you're here today and you've never made that, yep, I see you right here, man. Yep. Yep. You in the back and you, sir, right here up front. Yep. Yeah. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Yeah. Amen. Lord, thank you for these three. Lord, thank you, God, that right now they get to experience that full kindness, that full love, God, that's just been waiting for them. And God, I pray for the rest of us. And folks, listen, I want you to respond to this. If you're here and you're saying, yep, I know God, then I want you to respond. You don't need to look up at me, but I think it's important today that I give you an opportunity to do as that verse just said, and that you respond with repentance for despising God's patience and his grace and his love for others, because you've lost patience, you've lost grace. And today you want to lift your hand and say, God, forgive me, I repent of it, and help me even this week, whatever the situation is, help me to be a servant, Lord, to the people that are around me. Would you lift your hand to the Lord and just say, God, I need that. I need forgiveness for that. God, I want to go a different route. Keep your hands up for a moment. Keep your hands up for a moment. Lord, we lift our hands. Lord, right now we're saying, God, yep, we recognize it. We've been caught up in the system again, Lord, that has captured this world. And today we're raising our hands saying, Lord, we want to do it differently. We want to go a different way. God, make us into servants this week. Lord, change us so that we can see transformation and change in others. I thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for each person that raised their hands. Those that are giving their life to you today. We walk in newness of life because of you and your spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.